and Luke, these are all the accounts that we would be studying, have all three recorded. Now, out of the three gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew was the only one that was an eyewitness to Jesus. He was one of the 12 apostles. Luke was not, and neither was Mark. So if we recall that all of Jesus' apostles were Jewish, so Matthew writes, and when Matthew writes, what we're going to see is Matthew will quote the prophets where Mark and Luke does not. So Matthew's argument, what he's doing, he's writing his gospel account for his Jewish, his fellow Jews. And he's making the argument from the life events of Jesus that Jesus is the promised Messiah who the prophets wrote about. And Mark was part Jewish. He had a Jewish mom, and he was cousins with Barnabas, and his dad, because his middle name, his name was John Mark, so his first name, John, or Yochanan in the Hebrew language, is obviously Hebrew. Marcus, or Mark, is a Roman name, so we know that he was a Gentile as well. We know some things from Scripture about him, but we don't know about why he wrote his gospel. What church history and church tradition tells us, and there is no real reason or evidence to dispute this, is that he was Peter's interpreter when Peter went to Rome to preach. And these are a sermon series. So Mark's gospel is a sermon series preached by Peter while he was in Rome, and then Mark wrote it all down. One of the things we're going to find about Mark is Mark speaks in very fast terms. He says immediately is a word that he uses all the way through, especially when it concerns miracles. When Jesus does a miracle, it happens immediately, or when there's a change of scenery, a scene, it happens immediately. Luke, as you remember from Sunday school class, he was on Paul's missionary team. Luke was a doctor by profession. It could have been that Luke was also a slave. Doctors were slaves. We think of, sometimes in Western culture, we tend to think of slaves as being uneducated, doing the menial work that no one else wants to do. In the Roman Empire, slavery was a little bit more complicated. It was the middle-class professionals that were slaves as well. So one didn't send your children to school. One bought a teacher. You didn't go to the doctor. You bought a doctor. So the professional services that the wealthy Romans would need, they wouldn't hire that out. They would, if they had the opportunity, they would purchase a slave to give those services to them. We don't know that Luke was a slave. That's just kind of a speculation. But what we do know about him was that he was a doctor by profession. He was also a historian. He wrote the book of Acts, and he was very detailed in his geography, very detailed with geography, names of locations, people who were in power in the different regions and the different times, and how they were related in the big scope in the Roman Empire. And Luke was the only Gentile to write two books of the Bible. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote Acts. And so what Luke did, Luke wrote all of his accounts by interviewing people. So he went to Israel, and he traveled around Israel, and so everything that he wrote were eyewitness accounts, and he wrote down the eyewitness accounts. He writes that in his introduction. If you ever want to read Luke chapter 1 and 2, or verses 1 and 2, and he explains that a lot of people had tried to do what he did, but they weren't able to, but he took careful note and interviewed all these people, and that's why we have the Gospel of Luke. So what we're going to find with Luke is we're going to find that people that weren't named in Matthew or Mark will be named in Luke. He will focus on the marginalized and the disenfranchised of the Roman world, which are going to be women and the poor. Those were two people that were marginalized. He's also going to focus, he's going to give a little bit more attention to, he's going to give a little bit more attention to Gentiles, because he himself is a Gentile. So he's going to have that bent. And of course, we know that all three gospel writers were inspired by the Spirit to write what they wrote. That gives you just a little bit of an idea. So we have Matthew tonight, and we have our reader for Matthew. If you can read, yes. I'm sorry. Yeah, 21, I'm sorry, 1 through 9.
Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowd that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to David, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest."
Thank you. And who is Mark this evening? Oh, yes.
Mark 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're doing this, say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it, many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven."
This is Luke 19, 28 through 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out."
Thank you. So on the first page here, I want to draw your attention to our map. And in studying the Synoptic Gospels, it's important to have a map with you. So you get the setting, you get the understanding of where these events took place. And they are important, even though we may be tempted to think that they're not important. But again, remembering that the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God impressed upon these men to give us the names of these locations, because these are historical events that happened, and it adds a validity and a foundation to our faith where we can point back and say, this happened at this location. And especially now that we're talking about Jesus entering into Jerusalem for Holy Week, because what we see here is the pattern that Jesus lays out in entering Jerusalem upon his return. His return will look very similar to the events in the last week of Jesus' life. So it's important for the eschaton, or in plain English, how everything pans out or turns out in the end when Jesus returns. So what's going to happen, I want to draw your attention to a couple. And now if you go over on the east side of the map there near the Dead Sea, you can find Jericho right there, sort of kitty corner from the Dead Sea. This is how Jesus came down. Jesus was in the north of Israel, about 80 miles north in Galilee. And he spent all of his time in Galilee. He lived in the city of Capernaum, and most of his ministry took place along the Decapolis, or the nine cities that circled around the Lake of Galilee. This is where most of Jesus' ministry takes place. What happens when he goes to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover? He comes down out of the road from the east. He comes through Jericho. If we went back to the previous account, at the end of the 18th chapter, or the beginning of the 19th chapter, what you're going to find out is that Jesus stopped in Jericho, and he healed a couple blind men. And you probably remember blind Bartimaeus from Sunday school class. And then, so he comes down from the east, and he goes to Bethany there. And he goes to Bethphage. So, and Jesus enters in Jerusalem through the Eastern Gate, which may sound familiar. For those of you who study prophecy, know that Jesus will again enter the Eastern Gate of Jerusalem, or that road on the Eastern Gate, the same way that he did when he went to Holy Week. So already we're starting to see a pattern here that we can see the events as they look forward toward the return of Jesus. So he goes into the Mount of Olives there. Bethany, that's where Lazarus lived. You remember it again? Remember Lazarus? Jesus raised Lazarus. That's where Mary and Martha lived. And Jesus and his disciples stayed in the Mount of Olives. It's not on your map, but it's right over there by Bethany. And Bethany means house of figs. That's where Mary and Martha lived. And then there's another village that is mentioned by the biblical writers, not appear on the map, and that is Bethphage. And the reason Bethphage does not appear on the map is it no longer exists, and scholars just and historians just aren't quite sure where its location is. But it would be near the Mount of Olives and near Bethany, but no one knows for sure where it was located. And interestingly enough, Bethphage means house of unripe figs. And again, you'll remember this story. This is where Jesus cursed the fig tree when he went to get a snack, and the fruit in the tree wasn't bearing fruit. Moving on, we see we're talking about Matthew focusing here on the prophets. Matthew quotes the prophet Zechariah. He doesn't cite him, but he quotes him. He says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." And what you notice is that the other two writers don't quote the prophet or the prophets. And the quotation here that he quotes comes from Zechariah 9:9. If there's somebody that'd like to read that for us, you can, but I don't know. Or we could just move along and you can look that up on your own. Maybe we'll just move along. We have a lot of material to cover. But you have the notes there. You can look it up, and you can see that that Zechariah prophesied this, and he said, "Daughter of Zion." Now, "daughter of Zion" is an idiom, and it can either apply to the city of Jerusalem, or it can apply to the Jewish people as a whole. I would tend to think, and your opinion matters and is welcome. My opinion is that it applies both to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people as a whole, because the events that are taking place in Jerusalem here, and the events revolve around Holy Week or the Passover, where Jewish people, if they were able to, they were able to come there. Specifically in this setting, because it deals specifically with God's history. This is a historical event that's happening within the nation of Israel that also has effects towards us, the Gentiles. So I think that when Zechariah here, he says, "daughter of Jerusalem," he refers both to the city of Jerusalem because it has historical and eschatological significance. It's part of God's plan of salvation for not only Israel but for Gentiles, and and the city itself is a key player in the end times. So feel free if you have an opinion on that or a thought, whether you think it's both Israel or both the Jewish people as a whole and both the city. I don't know. Does anybody have any thoughts on that, on what they think it refers to? I think it refers to both. Okay. And then, again, we have this rather enigmatic, this mysterious statement here. It talks about a colt that's never been used, it's never been sat upon. This speaks, again, this is where you have to dig into the Old Testament a little bit. What you're going to find out as you study the New Testament scriptures, you're going to find out that there's a lot of Old Testament in the New Testament, and this is one of that. In the Old Testament, I've listed three scriptures, and they talk about animals that have never been used as a beast of burden. They've been reserved for a sacred or special occasions or specific occasions. Part of it, this shows that God is involved because these animals have never been used as a beast of burden. They're usually to carry someone special or used on a special occasion. Again, this colt has never been broken, and yet Jesus is able to get on it and ride it. And we don't read where the donkey tried to throw Jesus off. He accepted his burden, although he's never been a beast of burden, and he's rode it. So, and he carried Jesus without any struggles. So these events are happening. They're kind of mysterious. These are not events that people see in everyday life in the city of Jerusalem. And we go on, and I want to look a little bit at the Hillel. During Holy Week, what you'll find here is you'll find that the pilgrims, there are five songs in the Hillel, Psalm 113 to 118. And during the Holy Week, the people that visited Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover would sing these psalms. They would pray these psalms. So the psalm is really the hymnal of the Bible, Psalm is a Greek word, or it's a transliterated or Englishized Greek word that means song. So these were songs the Jewish people would sing from the Psalter, and they would pray. So these are the prayers of the Jewish people, and they are the songs of the Jewish people in worship. So the great Hillel, let's focus on this because it's very important. It comes from the Hebrew word Hillel, which means, the root word means hallelujah. We're familiar with that. It means praise Yahweh. So these are songs that are in praise to Yahweh, or in your Bible, it's Lord all capitals. Yahweh is God's personal, it's his covenant name. God has a name like each of us, and his name is Yahweh.
Or as best as we can figure out how to pronounce it. We don't know how to pronounce it,
but that's a best guess. And the Hillel, again, were sung during the Passover. And the psalm that the pilgrims were singing when Jesus entered Jerusalem was Psalm 118. They were singing verses 25 and 26. Hosanna, again, it's not an English word. It's an anglicized word from the original language, and it means save us. So this is part of the prayer. Would someone like to read for us from their Bible Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. This is the greeting that the pilgrims were giving each other. Is a customary greeting during the Passover. It'd be similar to during the holidays, we will say Merry Christmas, Happy New Year. This is how people greet each other during Holy Week. They would raise up this song of, oh, you have it, Bob? Okay, go ahead and read it. Yes. So this is what the pilgrims are greeting each other with. This is what the writers are telling us. They're singing. So what they're greeting each other with is Hosanna. They're greeting each other with a prayer of salvation. The Hebrew word for save is Yesha. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yeshua, which means God saves or Yahweh saves. So Jesus' name is salvation. Jesus is riding by, and what are the people doing? They're greeting each other with a prayer for salvation. And then we also see that they were spreading their cloaks and leafy branches, palm branches, on the road. So we have to remember that in Jesus's time, they did not have paved roads. The roads were paved by the animals. And you can, without any further explanation, you can probably guess the material that the animals used to pave the road with. So the people that sacrificed their cloaks, that was a real sacrifice. I don't know if anybody would want to put it down after it being trampled on by an animal into the paved road by the animal. And then we have the throwing down of the palm branches. This, again, I give you a scriptural reference. This is a custom that is found in the Old Testament. This is a way of paying homage to royalty. So what we have here is we have two groups of pilgrims. We have those that are in Jerusalem, and those that are traveling with Jesus down from Galilee. So those traveling down from Jesus with Jesus have some idea. They're starting to put the pieces together. They've been with Jesus. They've seen his ministry. They've heard his teaching. They're starting to put the pictures together that Jesus just may be the Messiah. All the stories that they heard in the synagogue, the reading of the prophets, all their life they're hearing these reading, the prophecies read, it's starting to click with them. The other people in Jerusalem, they're just caught up in the celebratory mood, and they are greeting each other with this prayer of salvation from Psalm 118. And what So the people of Israel, this is the scary part here, and this is what needs to concern us, is the people in Israel knew the Bible. They were biblically literate. They would go and they would hear the Torah, the Old Testament books, the prophets, the history of Israel, the wisdom literature. They would hear it read in the law every week. They heard it taught all their lives. And yet, when Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, were standing face to face with him, they missed him. It is possible, very possible, to know the Bible and not know Jesus. However, conversely, it is impossible to know Jesus without knowing the Bible. And this is where I think the responsibility and the recognition that we is that the Bible isn't sort of this magic book of charms that's filled with magical verses that if we quote it, our life will be okay, or that if we just read enough of the scriptures, things will work out. We need to remember that God does not change our circumstances always, but God changes us. And that's what the scripture does. The scripture tells us about God. It reveals God's person to us, his character, his plans, his works, his plan of salvation. This is what the Bible talks about. And to have this sort of this lofty idea of to separate the Bible and sort of make it magical or kind of its own intrinsic power, that if I memorize enough verses, everything will be fine. Or if I teach my kids to memorize the Bible, then they'll become Christians and they won't fall into sin or stray. We deceive ourselves with that. The scriptures are good, and they should be memorized, but they should be memorized with the idea that they teach us about God. They're not sort of this magical on their own. The scriptures are centered on God, and the scriptures reveal Jesus, and they reveal God to us. When you read the scriptures, and you're not looking for Jesus, and you're not looking for God, the scriptures are of little use for you, and you are misusing the scriptures. And I mean you as in not you personally, but as the chance that it could happen. And we always need to remember to keep Jesus the center of our study of the scriptures. Jesus should always be the center of the teaching of the scriptures. Now, he may not be mentioned by name, but God is always centered in the scripture. So it is very possible. In fact, we see probable that one can believe and know the Bible and not know God. And that's what happened to these pilgrims. When Jesus was riding into Jerusalem, they were praying for salvation, and their salvation was riding right past them, and they didn't have a clue. And there's one thing, and then the Pharisees, Jesus retorts to the Pharisees when they get upset about this impromptu worship service going on. He says, the very stones will cry out. So I need to apologize. I did not make this correction in my notes for this evening, and I should have, and I did not. I said that this is a prayer for salvation. Okay. The verse that Jesus quotes here, just ignore everything that I've written down there and the scripture lesson. Just, if you have a pen, cross that out. What Jesus is doing here in his response to the Pharisees in their anger is he's quoting a verse from Hosea. The very stones will cry out. This is a prophecy in Hosea. The rich people who were exploiting the poor. And what the prophecy is about is that the very stones that the houses of the rich people, they built from off the backs and the oppression of the poor people, the stones of their house will cry out in judgment against them. And this is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. And when he said, the very stones will cry out, they knew exactly that Jesus was quoting Hosea, and they knew that it was a prophecy against them because of the whole system in the temple was built to exploit people. This is not in our scripture reading, but we're all familiar with the story of Jesus clearing out the mini mall in the temple, the money changers. So on the outside of the temple, there's only one place that Gentiles like you and I could worship God, at the temple, if the temple was still, and that's the court of the Gentiles. So where did the Pharisees, the people that ran the temple, where did they set up this mini mart at, this mini mall? In the court of the Gentiles. They took away the place that God designated for worship, and they made it a place of commerce to exploit people. And how did they exploit people? They exploited them two ways. One is when you went to the temple, your currency, whether it the Roman currency that you had in your pocket was no good there. You could only use currency minted by the temple. A side note here, I don't know if this would be of interest to you, but for many years, people said that the story of the money changers was made up, that the temple didn't have their own currency. Well, about 20 years ago, there was an excavation, and what did they find? Currency minted by the temple. So when you went there, you couldn't, your money was no good. You had to do an exchange, and there was an exorbitant surcharge that was applied to you exchanging your money. And then if you came from outside of Jerusalem, you had to travel, you couldn't bring sacrificial animals because it's kind of hard to travel with animals. It's costly and cumbersome. So then you could, they would sell you animals for the sacrifice at an exorbitant price. And this is why Jesus got angry, because the people that were running the temple were using God. We're using the temple to get rich, and they were excluding people. They were keeping people from worshiping God. And that's all part of this idea that the very stones of the house of these men who oppress people economically, the stones of their house will cry out in judgment against them. Does anybody have any questions or comments about what we covered so far? We covered a lot of different material. Does everybody get a pretty good feel for what's going on here in this drama when Jesus is entering Jerusalem? Anybody have any questions or comments? Would say not, because the promise, and the reason I say not is the promise of the New Testament or the New Covenant is that God would give us a new heart. And so the Spirit of God comes to live in us. And to make a long story short, we always see in Scripture that God wants to live with His covenant people. We see Him in the beginning of Scripture in Genesis. Where does God live? Not in heaven, but He lives in the garden with Adam and Eve. After they sin, we see God coming and making a nation out of Israel, taking them out of Israel or Egypt to be His own covenant people. And where do we see God at? We see God living with His covenant people. He lives in the temple or in the tent of meeting. We see Him there in the most holy place in the day by a cloud pillar, and at night a fire pillar. Then we see after Israel gets the Jewish people get settled in Israel, they conquer the land there and settle in the land. Where do we see the presence of God at? God is living with His people in the most holy place, in the temple. Then Jesus comes along, and where do we see God living with His people? We see Him with Jesus, God in the person of Jesus, living with His covenant people. After Jesus rises from the dead, He goes into heaven. Where do we see God at? We see God not living with His people, but living in His people. His Spirit lives in us as believers. And the fruit of the Spirit, what does the Spirit produce? The Spirit produces patience, joy, love, and I can't remember the nine the nine aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. So I would say no. Now, are there people that by nature, they're probably better nature than they are by regeneration of the Spirit of God? I know unregenerate lost people that are good natured. But this is what God is doing with the fruit of the Spirit, is he is restoring the humanity that was lost because of your disobedience. He is restoring you to himself. He is restoring a divine character, a character that reflects God's character in you. So, no. If you belong to God, if you've been reconciled to God, you are part of his redeemed family, you will have those traits. If you are not, then you cannot, because you cannot have the Spirit of God. Does it answer your question? Okay. Oh yes, yeah. That can happen. That can happen. But again,
you cannot have the Spirit of God without being in a relationship,
being a restored relationship with God, because the Spirit of God is God's promise. Paul writes about that in Galatians, where he said that if you are in Christ, then are you Abraham's descendant and heirs according to the promise. What is the promise? The promise is that God would give you a new heart and his Spirit would live in you. Anybody else have any questions or comments before we move on? So the next page of our notes, what I've did is I listed similarities and differences. So if you have anything to add to these lists, please speak up. The list that I made is no way is it exhaustive. But let's just look at some of the similarities. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus and his disciples entered Jerusalem from the east side, from Bethany, Bethphage, coming down the Mount of Olives. And again, that's important because that's part of prophecy. All three gospel writers tell us that Jesus sent two disciples to fetch him a donkey to ride on this. And this happened in a very enigmatic way. He went with a message. He said, tell the owner of the donkey this message. And when we see this very mysterious event happening with the acquisition of the donkey, all three gospel writers tell us that Jesus was followed by a crowd, and the crowd was singing Psalm 115. And the crowd paved the roads with their cloaks and with leafy branches. Did I leave out any similarities? Did anybody here notice a similarity that wasn't mentioned? And if so, please feel free and tell me. So now I want to look at the differences here. Matthew uses, how many verses? I left it out. So Matthew uses 9 verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Matthew mentions the donkey colt and the donkey's mother. The other gospel writers do not. And Matthew cites the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. And, of course, we know the reason that he would have done that is because his audience was the Jewish people, and they would have been familiar with the prophecies, and he was arguing from the prophecies that Jesus is the Messiah. Mark uses 11 verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Mark quotes Jesus instructing the disciples that they should bring the colt to him immediately. And as I stated in my introduction, immediately is a word that Mark uses repeatedly in his gospel. When Jesus says something, things happen immediately. Orders are Jesus' instructions are carried out immediately. Miracles are happened immediately. Mark's account is almost verbatim that of Matthew's account, except Mark leaves out the citation of Zechariah. And we've explained why Mark might have done that. He was Peter's interpreter in Rome. These were a sermon series about the life of Jesus. This is what scholars and historians speculate. that Mark put together. And of course, as Peter is speaking to a Gentile congregation, he's not going to cite scripture that they were unfamiliar with. Luke uses 13 verses in our English translation to tell us this account. Luke identifies the whole crowd as Jesus' disciples. The other two gospel writers don't identify Jesus' disciples other than the 12 by name. He doesn't identify them. Luke tells us the whole crowd was. Luke tells us that Jesus' disciples or the crowd began to praise God with a loud voice for his mighty works they have seen. What mighty works had they seen? As I said, the story right before this, when Jesus is coming down through Jericho, he heals two blind men. And again, the crowd coming out of Jerusalem with him or out of Galilee would have seen the miracles and heard the teachings. So these people would have been familiar. I would opine that the mighty works they have seen refers to the two men in Jericho that received their sight. Luke tells us that the Pharisees told Jesus to reprimand the crowd, where Jesus retorts with the prophecy from Hosea, the very stones would cry out. And Luke gives us Jesus' response to the Pharisees' demands. So Luke is the only one that tells us that the Pharisees wanted Jesus to shut the people up and stop this impromptu worship service. He gives us this detail. The other gospel writers do not. Then I want to look at Christology. Christology is a $100 word with a 5-cent meaning. It means the study of Jesus. So what this is about, this is a Christology is truths, principles. Yeah. Truths and principles and themes about Jesus, who is the Christ or the Messiah. So this is teaching us about Jesus as the Messiah. What does it teach us about Jesus here? In order to understand the life, ministry, and teachings of Jesus, one must know the Old Testament prophets. So if one wants to fully understand what's happening in Jesus' life in the New Testament, in the Gospels, you have to have an understanding of the Old Testament to fully grasp everything that's going on, because the New Testament writers are always writing from reflection and from the Old Testament. They're seeing Jesus in the Old Testament, and they're telling us where they see Jesus at in the Old Testament. So to really appreciate the Gospels, you have to be a student of the Old Testament. Inherent in Jesus' names and titles, Jesus Christ, or as it is in Hebrew, Yeshua HaMashiach, is that is God's salvation. So salvation is the person of the Lord Christ Jesus. Our Lord Christ Jesus, he is salvation. Salvation is not something that Jesus gives you. Salvation is not just a free ride to heaven. Salvation is a person. Salvation is the person of Jesus. That's his name. His name is salvation. His title, Messiah or Christ, speaks to his ability to save you, to rescue you from your disobedience, to bring you back into a restored relationship with God. And again, I want to strike that Jesus, that nature worships Jesus. That was my mistake, a mishandling of the scripture there when Jesus quoted Hosea, and I apologize for that, for not taking that out of my notes as I should have. So as I said, to sum that up, salvation is the person of Jesus. It's not an event, an experience, or a process. Salvation is a person. Soteriology, this is truths, themes, and principles about salvation, God's plan of salvation for that's found in Scripture. So what does this teach us about God's plan of salvation? In here we see that Jerusalem is central in God's plan of salvation concerning the atonement, as it's the place of Jesus' death, or his suffering, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, resurrection, and in the eschaton, the end times, everything's playing out, as Jesus will rule the earth from Jerusalem, not only during the millennium, but also from the new Jerusalem, which will be the final residency of God and his people. So we won't be in heaven forever. Heaven is a place where we will live for a short time while God and Jesus work out salvation, and Jesus restores the earth. He creates a new earth and a new heaven and the city of the new Jerusalem. You can read about this in Revelation. Comes down out of heaven, comes to earth, and this is where Jesus lives with his people forever. So we see that Jerusalem is central. It's a part of God's plan for salvation. What I left out of my notes is the fact that when Jesus returns to earth, he returns to the city of Jerusalem, and he administers his kingdom in the millennial from Jerusalem, and then into eternity in the age to come, he rules and administers his kingdom from the new Jerusalem. It kind of sits on top of Jerusalem itself. It's quite a bit larger. It's 1,500 miles square. It's 1,500 miles high, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles long is the city of the new Jerusalem, where Jesus and all of us who believe in Jesus will live for eternity. So the city of Jerusalem is central, and it is part of God's plan of salvation. And I want to, one more, we have ecclesiology. And this is just a fancy way. These are truths, themes, and principles found in Scripture about the church. This talks about us, Jesus' redeemed family. What does it teach us about that, about Jesus' redeemed family or his redeemed community? Jesus is worshipped by his redeemed family, his redeemed community. Why do we worship Jesus? Because Jesus is our salvation from the corruption of our sin and the judgment of God. Jesus alone justifies. That word justify, it means that he places the believers into a renewed and restored relationship with God. And how does Jesus do that? Well, without the details are kind of fuzzy in Scripture, but what happens is when Jesus' death on the cross, it takes us out from underneath the judgment of God's moral law. So we're no longer under God's judgment, but we're under God's favor. And that's what justification means. And the words of the worship of the redeemed community or the redeemed family's worship of the Lord Jesus Christ are found in the Scriptures. So the very words that we can worship Jesus with are found in the Scriptures. The book of Psalms is, as I said, the prayer book and the hymnal of the Scriptures. And they are there for us to help us when we pray and meditate and worship God. So, does anybody have any questions or comments about what we covered so far? We covered a lot here. There is a lot going on in this event, in this account. Anybody have any questions or comments? Also, I would want to add to what Daniel's saying is sometimes I don't think perhaps the enemy has to work so hard at deceiving people because the church helps out a lot with that. And what do I mean by that? And that is that when we good news, the good, gospel is an old English word that means good news, that we have to present it as it's revealed in Scripture, not how we've reinvented it, not how sometimes we make it palatable for people's ears or when we play on people's sensibilities and feelings, but that the people who teach from the Scriptures and teach the good news need to understand the good news and be able to communicate it accurately from the Scriptures as it's revealed to us and given to us. When we play on people's sentimentalities and we say things like, ask Jesus into your heart and when you die, you go to heaven. Or when we say, we might try to manipulate people and we'll say this prayer and God will save you. Or we'll say, if you were the only person that would believe, Jesus would still come down out of heaven and die for you. Those are all misrepresentations of the good news. And those are some of the subtle ways that if we're not careful, we can deceive people into a false trust. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. They are. This is very true. So, and the reason why I will say people are so, this is the power of sin. The power of sin has robbed us of our ability to know and reason the truth. I give this example. One time I was talking to my cousin. My cousin's my age, and his boys are now in their early 20s, but when they were in their teens, we were talking about the dangers of the internet. And without going into detail, I think most of us understand what I'm talking about here. And so the dangers that are available at our fingertips on the internet is something that I loathe and fear. But my cousin, his response was, how great would this have been when we were teenagers if we had the internet? But the reason my cousin says that is he's deceived. Sin has lied to him and said these things that the internet offers us are great, and they're not. They're destructive, and they're to be feared, and they're to be run away from, just like all sin. So all people start with a point of deception. And the only people that can truly know God are people who are God's people, who are his covenant partners, who are in a proper restored relationship with God. Those are the only people that can know, truly know God. The person who is not saved cannot accurately speak of God or for God. And it is a challenge to the church that we make sure those people don't come into the church. In Sunday school, I've been teaching through the pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy, now we're on Titus. And both in Ephesus, where Timothy was, and Crete, the island of Crete, where Titus was, there were false teachers that were coming in, and they were teaching a different good news. They were teaching a good news that didn't come from the Scriptures, that came from other sources. So, we have to be careful about what we teach and how we present it. And we have to understand that everybody that's not a Christian is already deceived. And that even as Christians, we can be deceived. That's why we need one another. That's why we need healthy teaching that's centered on God and centered on Jesus, centered that comes from the Scriptures. Or we will be deceived. And it... Well, I cannot speak to your brother because I don't know him. But I will give you some guidelines, I think, that are one thing that's obvious. When people are Christians, does that mean that we're not going to sin? Does that mean that we're not going to have bad habits? No, that does. But true believers will recognize and readily confess their faults and their struggles. And if your brother struggles with alcoholism, I'm sure as I'm standing here, that there are people that are converted, born again, have the Spirit of God in them, and they struggle with substance abuse, whether it's with drugs or alcohol. And if you talk to them, they'll be open with you. And they'll recognize that what they're doing is destructive to themselves and to other people. A person that's not a true believer will make excuses, and they'll justify what they do. And they'll point the blame at other people. They might say, well, it was my parents. They abused me. That's why I'm alcoholic. Or they might say, it's the doctor. He prescribed Oxycontin when I hurt my back, and now I'm hooked on pain pills. What they're going to do is they're not going to own their sin. They're going to make excuses for it. Another thing that we see about true believers is true believers will be people who will want to be part of a church, people that make excuses. And I'm not talking about people that have to work, like in your situation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, again, people who make excuses and justify why they don't go to church. And they'll say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, yeah. Surprise, I'm here. Yeah. Okay. So I can speak to one right here with authority on myself, right? But you'll see true believers will want to be apart and want to be with other believers. I don't know if that's helpful. Those are tough situations to speak to. But I think as believers, it is our responsibility, again, to teach the scriptures accurately, and it is to be a support system to the people in the church and to encourage them along the way, knowing that we are all part of God's family. So we run just a few minutes over, but I do have a question that I would like to ask you. Please feel free and answer. What does this gospel account teach us about worship? What do we learn about worship from this gospel account? Can anybody speak to why Bob May's observation that Jesus is to be our center of worship? Why is Jesus to be our center of worship? Why do we have to put why do we have to put our preferences second to Jesus? Why is that important to do that? This is true, yes. He is the source of our salvation. He is our salvation. So to exclude Jesus, to push Jesus out of the center, is to push away your salvation, push away your hope of salvation, your hope of escaping God's judgment. Any other thoughts on what our observations on what these gospel accounts teach us about worship? if no one else has any thoughts or anything, we've covered a lot of material, and I've talked now for just over an hour. I would like to ask Daniel if you'll close us in prayer, and if you might want to ask if anybody has any prayer requests that we can pray before when you close.